chapter 30, book of Proverbs. Chapter 30, we'll read the first nine verses. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. And here's what he said: surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. The first verse is the introduction, and does provide us with a main characteristic of what is before us here in Proverbs chapter 30. Here in verse 1, it is referred to as the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh. So again, these are not, this particular chapter is not the words of Solomon. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh. Who these individuals are is unknown. We do not know who they are. Agur's words are addressed to two individuals, Ithiel and Ucal. We do not know who they are either. Perhaps they are the sons of Agur, but we do not know if they are or not. But whoever they are probably pupils, students of Agur. Again, it reads the words of Agur. And then these words are referred to as the prophecy. So that gives us the characteristic of the words that Agur is going to speak or write. Prophecy simply means divine instruction. So it's the words of Agur, the prophecy. Another way of interpreting that would be words of God from Agur. Words of God from Agur. So what Agur writes is of God. So that means that what Agur writes is of great significance. It means that it is of great value and benefit to us. It means that it is relevant to us. God does not speak irrelevant words. So everything here is very relevant to us. Since they are the words of God through Agur, there is much instruction to be found in these words. We want to speak tonight simply on learn from Agur. In our text, we read of Agur's confession. We read of his prayer. And then if you were to look at the rest of the chapter in verses 10 through 33, you basically have Agur's observations about life, some things that he has observed, but it's not our intent to look at that. But all of the chapter makes up the words of Agur, the prophecy. And again, they're filled with much information. There's much direction for you and I in these words. But we'll confine ourselves tonight just to the first 9 verses, and we want to glean some information from these 9 verses that should help us. So we want to learn from Agur. First thing there are some things we can learn from Agur's character. He serves as an example to us. We read several things concerning his character. We want to notice 6 features or 6 traits of this man's character from what he says. First of all, we notice his humility. We see that in verses 2 and verse 3. He says, surely, that is, without a doubt, surely I am more brutish, more beast-like, more animal-like than any man. It's as if he's saying, I know that all are sinners, but surely there is no one as bad as I. And he goes on there in verses 2 and 3, and we see his humility. So he begins with low thoughts of himself. That's where he begins, and that's very important. The order here is very significant. So he begins with low thoughts of himself. He's willing to take the lowest place amongst men. Surely I am more brutish than any man. And then when that's talking about just man in general, creation. And in verse 3 he says, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now he's focusing in upon righteous individuals. And he says, I do not compare to them. I do not have the wisdom of the holy. So here is a very humble man. Humility is, of course, a personal inward sense of unworthiness before God, before man. It is the inward feeling that others are more deserving, others are better than ourselves. Humility is a habit. It is the habit of heart and mind, an inward sense of insignificance. Again, if it's not a habit, it's really not humility. Everyone can have a moment, but we're not talking about a moment here. We're talking about a habit. It is a habit. It is a spirit of submission. It is a spirit of absolute dependence upon God. It is an attitude of contentment before God. That's humility. And again, it's a habit. This humility, of course, is foundational. And it is a mark always of godly character. And it is an absolute necessity if we are going to live a life that is pleasing to God. It is absolutely a necessity for repentance. No one will ever repent without their first being humility. It is an absolute necessity to walking with God. It is an absolute necessity to following God. An absolute necessity to serving God, to worshiping God. It is absolutely necessary in order to obey God and in order to glorify God. It is essential to the spirit of appreciation and thanksgiving. The reason people are not thankful is because they're not humbled. Humility will be thankful. Humility will appreciate what God does for us, what God gives us, what God withholds from us. Humility is absolutely essential to enjoying God. There are not many today who enjoy God. And I am talking about God's people. It requires humility to enjoy God. It is necessary for spiritual prosperity. If we are going to grow, if we are going to prosper, then we need humility. So from verses 2 and 3, we see that Agur possessed humility. Or we can say humility possessed Agur. But he was a humble man. And everything you read here about his character, everything we read in these verses, makes its way back to this humility. Everything makes its way back to this humility. This humility would lead to the next character of Agur. And we see that in verse 4. He is a worshiper. He is a worshiper of God. We see in verse 4 that he asks five questions. Five questions. And the answer to all five is the same. The answer to all five is God. So in verse 4, he is focused upon God. Again, he asks five questions. He begins by saying, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" The idea of the question is, who among men has ascended to heaven, seen all that there is to see in heaven, and all that there is to see about God, and then descended to communicate it? Who has done that amongst men? No one. Who has? God. God's the only one. Again, this feeds the spirit of humility. He asks a second question. He says, "Who hath gathered the wind in his fist?" That shows the immensity of God. But the idea conveyed is, who can hold the wind in his hand and manage the wind? Who can direct the wind? Can man do that? No, only God. Can man hold the wind in his fist? No, only God. So he's more immense than the wind. Thirdly, he says, "Who hath bound the waters in a garment?" That is, who can control the waters? Again, only God. He asks a fourth question, "Who hath established all the ends of the earth?" That is, who has fixed the boundaries of the universe? Again, the answer is God. Then he asks a fifth question. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Now when he asks what is his name, it's implying that he's talking about the answer to the first four questions. What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou canst tell. The idea is, who can fully discover God? Who can fully explain the nature of God? Only God. Only God. So, Agur here in verse 4 is mindful of God. He is caught up with the greatness of God. And this is a result of humility, but it also feeds humility. We said that humility is a habit. So how do we keep the habit of humility? By simply focusing upon the greatness of God. Because as you look at the greatness of God, you see the smallness of man. As you look at the sufficiency of God, you see the insufficiency of man. And that produces humility. So the best way to stay humble, the best way to feed humility, is to think upon God. And so we see here in verse 4 that Agur is really worshiping the Lord. And you and I cannot worship God without humility. We can go through the motions of worship, but we cannot truly worship God without humility. And the greater our humility, the greater degree that we worship. So we have humility. We see that he is a man of worship. Thirdly, in verse 5, And also verse 6, he had confidence in God's word. He says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. Just a statement. Every word of God is pure. He is making a confession of faith. He is making a confession of what he believes. He says, every word of God is pure. Every word. There are no exceptions. Every word is pure. Agur was persuaded, absolutely certain, that every word of God is pure. So now, we see he's focusing upon the greatness of God in verse 4. And you cannot separate God and his word. And now he's focusing in verse 5 on the greatness of God's word. Every word of God is pure. That is, without the least mixture of falsehood. Agur was confident that every word of God was flawless. That every word of God had virtue. Every single word. He believed that every single word of God was infallible. That it was inerrant. He was confident. He had confidence in the sufficiency of God's word. Knowing what he says. In other words, there was nothing to be added by man. Man cannot make any improvements upon the word of God. This is part of that humility, to realize you and I have nothing to add to the word of God. So Agur saw great value in God's word. He took pleasure in the word of God. The word of God, no doubt, had influence in Agur's life. It had an impact upon his life. And he, no doubt, felt a commitment to the word of God. The word of God also feeds humility. When we get in the word, the word cannot enter into your heart and we remain proud. It doesn't work that way. When God's word enters into our heart, there is humility. Humility is produced, humility is fed, and humility and staying in God's word promotes what? Worship. So you see these three things go together. You have humility, you have worship, you have the word of God. We live in a day and time, of course, that people remove God, remove his word, and then have what they call worship services. That's not possible. They're not worshiping God. You can't remove the object of worship and call it worship. You cannot disregard his word and call it worship. And the more we worship, the more humility is fed. The more we're in the word of God, and as we're in the word of God, we ought to worship. When we read God's word, it ought to be a time of worship. So all these work together and they all go back to that first point. Humility. We see also in verse 5 that he had an experience of God. He said he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. How did he know that? Well, one can say, well, he must have read that in God's word. That's true. But that's not how he knew it. He knew it by experience. Not only did the word of God have influence in his life, but he knew and he experienced the God of his word. Really, the word of God does not have much effect unless we experience the God of his word. And we see that Agur has experienced God. Now, when you experience God, that feeds humility. You can't experience God and remain proud. We experience God and there's immediate humility. When we experience God, we learn to trust God. The best way to learn to trust God is to experience God over and over and over and over again. And eventually it sinks in. God has everything I need. I'm insufficient. He's sufficient. And trust becomes a habit. Has he learned to trust the God of the Word? He learned to bow to the authority of that Word. Again, that goes back to humility. We do not bow to the authority of God's Word without humility. So all of this is a result of humility. And it feeds humility. Fifthly, the fifth characteristic of his character, he was aware that his time was short. Notice verse 7. He's talking to God. He says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Before I die. He's saying, God, I want to ask you two things before I die. I have two requests before I die. We all know that we're going to die, or that the Lord's going to come and take us. We all know that our time is limited. But there's a big difference between knowing that in our minds, we're reminded of it every day, that this life has an end. And I believe God continually reminds us of that. Every time you read an obituary, it's God saying, remember, your time is short. Every time you pass a cemetery, same thing. Every time you attend a funeral, every time you hear that someone has passed away, it is a reminder. Time is short. But there's a big difference between knowing in our minds that one day our time on this earth is going to end. There's a big difference between knowing that in our minds and putting it into practice in our lives, and it really, truly gets a hold of us. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist said, Lord, make me to know mine end. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days. Now, I don't believe the psalmist was asking God to tell him exactly how long he was going to live. But the psalmist is asking God to cause him to know that his days were limited. His days are limited. Psalm 90, verse 12, he said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29, the time is short. And that's always true. It's getting shorter all the time. The time is short. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter said, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this physical body. But he knew that he wasn't going to be in this physical body forever. As long as I am in this tabernacle. So there needs to be a personal realization that we have but a limited amount of time. We have but a limited amount of time to serve God, to be faithful to Him. And there's a sense of urgency here in verse 7. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. There was a sense of urgency in his prayer because he realized my time is short. Realizing that our time is short also feeds humility. That we are not all that significant. Our life is going to end on this earth. And believe it or not, after you and I leave this life, Another generation passes, and guess what? No one knows you. No one remembers. It may take a few years. It may take a generation. But eventually there'll rise up a people that didn't even know you existed. We're insignificant. It feeds humility. But realizing that our time is short ought to motivate us to realize what matters and what does not matter. Sixthly, he was a praying man. We see that in verses 7 through 9. He makes his request there, begins to in verse 7. Everything that we've said thus far leads to Agur praying. It all starts with humility and in worship. But it leads to him praying. We read in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 4. Nehemiah is very burdened for Jerusalem, which is in ruins. And he needs to go before the king. And there's three words there that are very striking. So I prayed. So I prayed. That needs to be ingrained in our character, in our life. So I prayed. So I prayed. In those words, there is the personal realization that prayer, of course, is a great resource. But it also tells us that it was his impulse to pray. Now, we're talking about Nehemiah now, but it serves as an example in our prayer life. Agur was a man of prayer. But those words, so I prayed, and he goes on to say, to the God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That needs to be our life. The circumstances, the situations, the happenings of life are innumerable, but this needs to be our life. So I prayed to the God of heaven. We do not know what our circumstances will be tomorrow. We do not know what they'll be 5 minutes from now. But whatever they are, this ought to be our response. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Whatever comes into our lives, whatever changes come, whatever dangers come, whatever temptations, whatever sorrows, whatever joys, whatever gains, losses, choices, may this be our life. So I prayed. Change comes into our life. So I prayed. Sorrow comes into our life. So I prayed. Joy comes into our life. So I prayed. Gain comes into our life. So I prayed. Losses come into our life. So I prayed. We need to be a people of prayer. Agur was a man of prayer. Where did it begin? Humility. A proud individual is not going to ever truly pray. They may say words. They may call it prayer. But real prayer takes humility. So whatever our circumstances, whatever our concerns regarding our families, regarding our health, our careers, our finances, our relationships, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, this needs to be our life. So I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't know what's going to happen to our family members tonight or tomorrow. But whatever it is, this ought to be our response. So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's time to get up in the morning. So I prayed. So I prayed. It's time to read the Word of God. So I prayed. It's time to go to work. So I prayed. It's time to go to church. So I prayed. It's time for the preacher to get up and preach. So I prayed. The preacher is preaching, so I prayed. The preacher is done preaching, so I prayed. It's time to leave the church building, so I prayed. That needs to be ingrained in us. So I prayed. Agur was a man of prayer. Also, the sixth characteristic we see of him, we see it in his prayer. He was fearful of himself, and he was fearful of sin. Notice, again, this is seen in the content of his prayer, which is recorded in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Remove far from me vanity and lies." And then in verse 9, here's the reason he prayed this. "Lest I deny thee." So here's a man who knows that he is not beyond denying God. That goes back to humility. "Lest I deny thee." Then he goes on and he says, "Lest I steal and take the name of my God in vain." The word "lest" indicates a danger. Agur is afraid. Why is he afraid? He is afraid because he knows his own heart. He knows his own sinful nature. And he knows that it is possible for him to deny God. It is possible for him to steal. It is possible for him to take God's name in vain. So he makes his prayer request. So as you look at these qualities, you have humility, you have worship, you have confidence in God's word, you have a personal experience of God, a realization that time is short, a habit of prayer, and a fear of self and sin. Those are very basic marks of saving grace. Those are basic marks of God's grace. And all of those things teach us how to pray. Humility, worship, confidence in God's word, personal experience of God. All of these things teach us how to pray. So we come to our second point. We learn from Agur's character. We also learn from Agur's prayer. He asked two matters. He asked God concerning two matters. We see that in verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. He asked these things out of a felt need. Because he says, "Deny me them not." In other words, I desperately need what I'm about to ask for. And with a sense of fervency and with a sense of urgency, he adds, "Before I die." In other words, between now and when I die. He asks concerning two things that concern his life between now and when I die. In other words, these are things that he needs every day. Between now and when I die. Someone would perhaps ask, well, why did he only ask for two things? Well, the two matters for which he prayed represent the whole field of petitions. What we have here is really a model prayer. There's much to learn from his prayer in verses 8 and 9. He prayed first of all concerning spiritual needs. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Between now and when I die, remove, that is, take out of my life, take away, far from, that is a great, great distance from me, this is personal, vanity and lies. He knew he was subject to vanity and lies. That goes back to humility. So he prays for God to remove them from him. Praying for the far away removal of such, he's saying, take so far away vanity and lies that I cannot cozy up to them, that I cannot return to them. Remove them far from me. Because, Lord, I know that if you don't remove them far from me, I'll make my way back to those vanities and lies. So, Lord, I'm asking you to remove it far from me because I know who I am. And I know I'll return to those things. Again, this goes back to humility. Remove far from me vanity. That's emptiness. That which is of little value. Agur is saying, I do not want to live a meaningless life between now and when I die. Remove from me vanity. Remove from me emptiness. I do not want to live a meaningless life. I do not want to succumb to shallow desires. Oh, how many people's lives are made up of shallow desires. That's all their life is. He's saying, I do not want to succumb to the lust of the flesh. I do not want to succumb to the pride of life. He is saying, Lord, help me not to live in the vanity of this world. Help me not to set my heart upon the things of this life. Remove far from me vanity. Now, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that the opposite of vanity is communion with God. It is a life for God. Everything else is vain. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Everything other than a life for God is vanity. And so when he says, remove far from me vanity, he is saying, remove far from me everything that stands in the way of a life lived for God. Because God, I know myself. If you do not remove it, I know I will succumb to it. Again, that goes back to humility. Remove far from me vanity. And then he goes on, remove far from me lies. Deceptions. Falsehoods. Distortions. Pretenses. All fall under the heading of lies. So Agur is praying, Lord, help me not to fall prey to the deception of self, because the heart is deceitful above all things. We don't need others to deceive us. We have a heart that deceives us. But he is praying, remove far from me vanity and lies. The lies that I tell myself and the lies that come from others. He's just saying, Lord, remove it far from me. Because if you don't, I will fall. Keep from me that which would twist. That's what a lie is, a twist. That which would distort my mind. We have many self-deceptions that twist and distort our mind. We allow others to twist and distort our mind. And Agur is simply praying, Lord, remove it far from me. I do not want my mind twisted and distorted. Because if my mind is twisted and distorted, what happens? I am going to live a lie. And how many people are living a lie today? How many people come in the house of God and they're living a lie? They pretend to worship and they're living a lie. They pretend to pray and they're living a lie. So he's saying, remove far from me. In these requests, two requests, remove from me vanity and lies. He is asking for a real life with God. For a right frame of mind and attitude. He's asking for a biblical perspective of life. And may I say, if we do not have a biblical perspective of life, your perspective is wrong. It's that simple. The reason that he's pleading for these things is because he knows his heart is wretched. Again, that goes back to that humility. He knows that he's always prone to vanity. We're prone to it. We're sheep. We're sheep. Sheep will follow the same self-destructive paths to their ruin. We are sheep. Sheep do dumb things. Sheep do destructive things. We are sheep. We must never forget that. That feeds humility also. We are prone to go after that which is shallow. Most people do not want depth. They're very content with shallow. Most churches today are very shallow. Very shallow. We should not want shallow. Remove far from me vanity and lies. So he's praying for a removal of that which is shallow, that which is deceptive. So he prays for the spiritual. But then notice, he prayed concerning physical needs. Two things he prays for. He prays for the spiritual, and he prays for the physical. Now notice verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, most of us wouldn't have any trouble praying, Lord, don't let me be poor. But he also prayed, Lord, don't let me be rich. He said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. So concerning the physical, he prays for suitable provision. That's what he's asking for, suitable provision. Who knows what is suitable? God. So he's leaving the matter with God. He says, give me neither poverty. What is poverty? Well, today, of course, poverty is relative. Someone who makes $100,000 may think he's poor if he lives next door to someone who makes $700,000. But what is poverty? Poverty is to not have the bare essentials. That's poverty. And he's saying, Lord, give me neither poverty. Not because I deserve not to be poor. That's not the reason. We'll get into that in a minute. But then he goes on, he says, nor riches. Give me not poverty. That is, less than the bare essentials. Give me not riches. But feed me with food convenient, suitable and appropriate. And notice what he says, for me. For me. Who knows what is appropriate for me? God does. He's the only one who does. Who knows what is appropriate for you? I'm talking about physical needs, material blessings. God does. Feed me with food convenient for me. So he's praying for the physical now, and he knows that God knows everything he needs, and he knows that God knows what is best for him. So what he's doing here is he's simply leaving the matter with God. That gets back to humility also. To simply be able to leave the matter to the Lord. It is important to realize that in praying for his physical needs, and this is critical, he centers his request for physical needs around spiritual well-being. So his number one concern, he begins with spiritual needs, and then when he does come down to praying for material needs, it centers around his spiritual well-being. He doesn't want anything that would be detrimental to his spiritual well-being. So he prayed, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Lest I be full. Lord, if you give me riches, I know myself, and I know that I'm more likely to deny thee. What's his concern? His concern is that he would deny God. So when he prays for the physical, his spiritual well-being is what he has in his mind. That should always be the case. Lord, give me such and such a job. Or this or that. Well, what ought to concern us is our spiritual well-being. We ought not ask for anything that would be detrimental to our spiritual well-being. Lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Lord, if you give me riches, if you give me everything that I need and more, I know my own wretched heart, and I will not depend upon thee, I will not lean upon thee, and I will deny thee, and you will be, and I will remove thee from my life. Again, that gets back to humility. But he prayed also that he would not be poor. Why? Lest I be poor and steal. Lord, if you don't give me the bare essentials, I know my wretched heart and I'm likely to steal. I'm likely to become a thief. So again, and take the name of my God in vain. Everything in his prayer life is centered around his spiritual well-being. We pray for ourselves, and what we pray for ourselves ought to center around the spiritual. We pray for physical needs. We pray for material blessings. But it all needs to be viewed in the spiritual realm. Always. When we pray for our children, our grandchildren, our loved ones, same thing. Oh, it sure would be nice if Johnny got this job. Praise the Lord, Johnny got a job. Moves him 2,000 miles away from any church, but praise God he got a job. You better rethink that. You bet you need to recalculate. But that's how people think today. We need to pray with our spiritual well-being in mind. So he does not view his physical needs apart from his spiritual needs. He realizes that spiritual needs are the priority. So when he prays for physical matters, his main focus is the spiritual. This is how humble and worshiping people pray. Again, it goes back to that humility. It goes back to that worship. So though we do not know who Agur is, we do know this. God inspired him to write Proverbs chapter 30. And he put it there for our learning. There is much to learn from this man, Agur. His character and his prayer. There's much to learn. There's more here than what we have brought out this evening. But there is much for you and I to learn from this man. And you know, when I think of this often, when God, you take any writer of the scriptures you want, when God inspired them to write, told them what to put down on paper, he knew that I, Dan Gordon, would read it. And one of the reasons he caused the man to write what he wrote was for me. That blesses me. That's a blessing. And that ought to feed humility, and that ought to cause us to want to get in his word. And it amazes me all the time. Doesn't surprise me. It's just a great wonder. God causes us to read certain scriptures on certain days and certain circumstances. And it's amazing how God does that. Because God knows what is convenient for me. He knows what I need today. A verse of scripture today may not mean a whole lot to you. Tomorrow it may mean something. It may take on a whole new light. But God knows. What a wonderful God we have. Brother Tim.